how is it fair for God to spare me from his judgment and offer me life with him in his perfect new world? If you're not yet a Christian, you might be thinking, are you Christians seriously saying that simply by asking Jesus to be my Saviour and my Lord, God's anger at my sin just goes away, and that a perfect new physical world awaits me after this one? How can that even be fair? Those of us who are Christians may have times when we fear God's judgment. How can it be fair that I avoid it when others don't? When we doubt the reality of the new creation. Our final passage in this series on Noah will help, I hope. Noah would have been particularly well justified if he had felt nervous on the day that he emerged from the ark. Because I think we could say that the threat of death hung over his head that day. Look back to the beginning of the story in chapter 6, verse 13. Genesis chapter 6, verse 13. God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh. And God had begun that project by sending the flood. He's shown his favor, his grace towards Noah by keeping him safe through the floods. But how is that fair? If God is going to be just, if God is going to keep his promises, he ought to finish the job. He ought to blot out Noah. Noah is made of sinful flesh like everybody else since Adam. By his grace, God considers Noah blameless. That is, he's a basically faithful guy. But that doesn't mean sinless. You can bet there were times cooped up on that ark where Noah swore at the animals, probably at his wife and sons too. God can't just sweep Noah's sins under the carpet. Noah deserves judgment for his sin, like all those who have just perished. The ark provided refuge from this particular act of judgment, but it didn't deal with the underlying issue of sin. And so Noah emerges from the ark with the threat of death still hanging over his head into a new world that he does not deserve to live in. Today's passage shows us that it is through sacrifice that God overcomes his judgment and, even better, restores blessing. But it shows us too that Noah's sacrifice, and indeed all the sacrifices that were to come in the Old Testament, pointed the way to a better sacrifice still to come, a sacrifice that now has come through Jesus' death on the cross. We're going to spend most of our time on just the first three verses, because I think they are key to understanding the whole flood story, and then we'll look at the two sections up to the end of chapter 9. So first, we see that through Noah's sacrifice, God overcomes his judgment. Through Noah's sacrifice, God overcomes his judgment. Noah comes out of the ark, and he has a bit of a stretch, and he takes a few deep breaths of the slightly less camel-scented air. And then the first thing he does is to offer a sacrifice. Chapter 8, verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Our one-year-old daughter has several children's Bibles that feature the story of Noah's Ark. And as preparation for this sermon, my study assistant, Eliza, and I read all of them. I did read some other things too. Some of those Bibles are great, but did you know not one of them features this sacrifice? The story of Noah's Ark is often told to children as though it is mostly about how much God loves the little animals. And if that's right, it is extremely disconcerting to find that God had saved some of the little animals from being drowned in order that they might be immolated instead. You can imagine how much Eliza enjoys story time the way I tell them. Why does Noah build an altar and offer a sacrifice? You might think it's just an expression of gratitude for getting him safe through the flood, but there are various types of sacrifice in the Old Testament, codified in the book of Leviticus, and this one is not a thanksgiving offering. This one is a whole burnt offering. In a whole burnt offering, a ritually clean sheep, say, represents the morally perfect life that I ought to have lived but haven't. And that perfect life is wholly offered up to God by completely burning the sheep on an altar. And God smells the pleasing aroma, and he accepts the symbolically perfect life of the sheep in place of the morally perfect life that I am unable to offer to him. God counts me as perfect because of the perfection of the sheep that is offered to him. And on the other side of the coin, the death that I deserve to die is died by the sheep in my place. So I deserve death, but the sheep gets it. The sheep deserves life, but I get it. And Noah offers the life of a ritually clean animal in sacrifice to God because he knows that his life is not perfect and that therefore he deserves God's judgment as much as the corpses floating in the receding waters. Remember that the ark was God's initiative, not Noah's. And this sacrifice is God's initiative, not Noah's. It was God who had sent these clean animals to Noah to take into the ark. So don't think of Noah desperately trying to think of ways to escape the judgment of God, a God who is unwilling to forgive him. It's not that. Out of love for Noah, God takes the initiative in providing first the ark for Noah to avoid that punishment, and then this sacrifice to deal with his sin. Now, the ark was a useful picture of God's salvation, but not a complete one. It shows that God provides a place of salvation from his judgment, but it doesn't really explain how that is fair. Now, the punishment for sin is death, and the ark didn't die in Noah's place. God required a perfect life from Noah, and the ark didn't live any kind of life to offer to God in his place. And the sacrifice of a sheep, say, fills out the picture a little more. It lives a life that can be offered to God, and it can die a death in someone's place. But of course, a sheep isn't the ultimate answer either. Even here, Noah offers multiple sacrifices because he knows that no one animal is enough. And the picture in Leviticus is of a whole industry of continually offering sacrifices, animal sacrifices, to deal with the ongoing sin of God's people. A sheep isn't a fair substitute for a person. A human sin requires human death, and a sheep can only die a sheepy sort of a death. And God wants me to live a perfect human life. He wants me to trust him, to obey him, to love him with all my heart and soul and mind and strength, and a sheep can't do those things. A sheep can't live a perfect human life, and at best it can live a respectable sheepy sort of a life. A sheep can't really die my death, and it can't really live my life. Noah is really forgiven, but only because his trust in and his obedience to God, expressed here in offering these animal sacrifices, he is connected by those things to the reality that his sacrifices foreshadow. And he is actually forgiven by the cross of Jesus, which casts its shadow both backward in time, through the pages of the Old Testament, and forward in time to today. Unlike a sheep, Jesus really did live a perfect human life. And on the cross, he offered that life up wholly to God to count for me and for Noah and for every one of God's people whenever they lived. And Jesus really did die a human death. So I and Noah and every other member of God's people really don't need to. And unlike a sheep, who is a sort of third party, where Jesus is the offended God himself, and so it's completely fair for him to decide to take his own judgment on himself rather than expressing it towards me. Is it really fair for me to avoid God's judgment? Yes. God has not swept my sin under the carpet. He himself has come in the person of Jesus, and Jesus, out of love for me, has died on the cross the death that my sin deserved and offered up the perfect life that I have failed to. The threat of eternal death no longer hangs over me, however I feel. It was fair for God to spare Noah from the flood and from his eternal judgment, not because Noah was better than other people, but because Jesus would later die for Noah's sin. So Noah didn't need to. God responds in three ways to Noah's sacrifice. First of all, he overcomes his curse on the ground. So look at verse 21 with me. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Now, the first thing God does in response to Noah's sacrifice is to promise that he will never again curse the ground. Or perhaps better, he won't always continue to curse the ground. The curse on the ground that God refers to here is not the flood. It is the curse from Genesis chapter 3, where because of Adam's sin, God says, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the fields. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The ground had always needed working, but it was supposed to be feel like working together. A satisfying, productive joint operation between Adam and the ground he was to rule over. Adam was to work the ground to produce all that he needed to enjoy his life of walking with God. But the curse means that mankind now works in opposition to the ground. Work is frustrating, frequently unsatisfying and unproductive, as the ground refuses to yield to our rule. And there is a sense in which the ground ultimately wins, because we were taken from the ground, and one day each of us will return to it. We spend our lives fighting the ground, and then, because we cannot beat it, we join it. But at the birth of Noah, his father Lamech says, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Noah, whose name sounds like rest, offers the hope of relief from the curse on the ground. How will he do that? Well, man's sin has brought this curse, and so it is by sacrifice that deals with man's sin that the door is opened to an eventual end of the curse on the ground. Through sacrifice, God overcomes his curse on the ground. The second thing God does in response to Noah's sacrifice is to overcome his own judgment on people. So look down at the end of chapter 8, verse 21. End of that verse, God promises, neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. Again, the sense is that through Noah's sacrifice, the door is opened to an end of God's continual striking down of mankind. God has promised to blot out all life in chapter 6, verse 7. God preserves Noah through this particular act of judgment, the flood in the ark, and then he remits this particular sentence of death on Noah through his sacrifice. God will graciously count the deaths of these sacrificial animals in place of the lives he has chosen to spare from the flood. And as the flood points to God's final act of judgment on all human sin, so Noah's sacrifice points to God's final act of salvation for all his people in Jesus' death on the cross. Through sacrifice, God overcomes his judgment on people. And the third thing God does in response to Noah's sacrifice is to re-establish creation order. So look at verse 22. God promises in verse 22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. The earth is not eternal. There is a day of judgment coming when it will be destroyed and remade or radically renewed. But while the earth remains, God will maintain the rhythms of nature along the lines of his original plan to bless creation. Sacrifice opens the door to an end of the curse on the ground. It opens the door to avoiding God's judgment without God being unfair. It allows God to re-establish his creation order through sacrifice. The door is opened for mankind to re-enter the land of Eden, where we can walk with God, enjoying his perfect new creation, free from the curse on the ground. God's people, in God's place, living under God's rule and blessing. That third promise in verse 22 to restore creation order is filled out further in chapter 9, verses 1 to 17. Through Noah's sacrifice, God overcomes his judgment and restores his blessing. More briefly, God blesses Noah and his sons in almost the same words as he had blessed Adam and Eve in chapter 1. We are, in one sense, back to the Garden of Eden. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." God restates mankind's rule over the rest of creation in slightly more threatening language than used in the garden. Verse 2, "The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens and upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered." Where previously God had given mankind the plants to eat, now he gives them the animals too. Verse 3, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything." As there had been one dietary condition in the garden, they weren't to eat that particular fruit, there is one dietary condition now. Verse 4, "But you shall not eat flesh with its life," that is, its blood. This is a preview of the detailed food laws that God will later give Israel at Mount Sinai in the law. And the reason for this rule is to illustrate God's great valuing of life. It is the very high value that God places on human life that causes him to institute the death penalty for murder. Verses 5 and 6 are a preview of Sinai's moral and civil laws before God restates the creation blessing and command again. Verse 7, "And you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." It's because of Noah's sacrifice that instead of continuing his project to blot out mankind, God can instead reinstitute his creation project, his Eden project, of blessing mankind, of providing them with a land to live in, and descendants, and food to eat, and his good rule over them through his good laws. In verses 8 to 17, God establishes his covenant with Noah. Here is the promise that we might have thought God was making earlier. Well, he is making it now. Verse 11, "I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." God is affirming his continued commitment to providing a land for his people to dwell in. And he sets up a sign. Of course, there were rainbows before the flood, but now he gives the rainbow significance. We might think the sign is so that mankind will remember God's promises to us, but God says it is so that he will remember them. Verse 13, "I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh." How many times a day do you think God can see a rainbow somewhere on earth? Every time he does, he remembers. It's the same kind of remembering that God did in chapter 8, verse 1, where he remembered Noah in the ark. It's not that he's in danger of forgetting his covenant, but with every rainbow in the clouds, God recommits to acting in line with his promises. And a rainbow is a good sign for that, isn't it? The light of God's grace shining through the rain of his judgment. All this is a preview of the covenant that God will make with Israel as a whole through Moses at Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus. And in fact, if you want some homework to do, I'm always getting requests for that, read the book of Exodus and see how many parallels you can see between the story of the flood and the story of the Exodus. They are everywhere. The story of Exodus is like a retelling of the story of the flood, which is itself like a retelling of the story of creation, because God's plans don't change. Is it really true that a perfect new physical world awaits me when I die? Well, if I'm trusting in the sacrifice of Jesus, then yes, the whole history of the universe, every story in the Old Testament, witnesses to God's unshakable determination to bless his people as he had planned from the beginning. He is utterly committed to creating for himself a people in his land, living under his rule and blessing. Here we learn that it is through sacrifice that God overcomes his judgment and restores his blessing. But so that we know that Noah's sacrifice wasn't the ultimate answer to mankind's problems, history repeats itself. Through Noah's sacrifice, God overcomes his judgment and restores his blessing, but the fall happens again. We skipped over it earlier, but perhaps you noticed that in chapter 8, verse 21, in the midst of his promise to undo the curse on the ground, God describes mankind after the flood and after Noah's sacrifice in almost exactly the same words he'd used to explain why he was sending the flood in the first place. It's after the flood that he says of Noah and his family, the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. And neither the flood nor Noah's sacrifice has changed sinful human nature. And the last little story in our section, which also doesn't make it into many of the children's Bibles you'll find, illustrates the unchanged sinfulness of humanity very vividly. Look at chapter 9, verse 20. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. We're supposed to be reminded of Adam in the garden that God had planted for him. How will the new Adam do in the new garden? Well, I'm sorry to say that it's another story of fruit and nakedness and curse, much like Genesis chapter 3. It is another story of a fall. Verse 21, Noah drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. It's a strange story, isn't it? And unavoidably mucky. What a sordid anticlimax after the thrilling events of the previous three chapters. Now, the emphasis isn't particularly on Noah's sin, though the Bible condemns drunkenness. And the emphasis is more on the contrasting responses of Noah's sons. Ham does the wrong thing, perhaps disrespecting his father, voyeurism, gossip. And Shem and Japheth do the right thing, though it is comically difficult to do. They discreetly cover their father's nakedness to spare him shame, as, after the fall, God himself had covered the nakedness of Adam and Eve. Noah's response to his sons is complex, but the big point is clear. Ham is cursed in that his son Canaan will be the ancestor of the Canaanites, one day defeated by God's people. And Shem is blessed. Since Genesis chapter 3, we've been waiting for the serpent crusher who will bring blessing by defeating sin and death and the devil. And it is through Shem's line that that hunt goes on, through Abraham and then Isaac and Jacob and Judah and later King David. And eventually, Jesus. And Japheth is blessed by association with Shem, with Shem's line of promise. And indeed, God pours out his blessing on the whole world through Jesus, the serpent crusher from the line of Shem. And then the genealogy from chapter 5 picks up again. If you had skipped straight from chapter 5, verse 32, to chapter 9, verse 28, it would almost exactly match the repeated pattern of the genealogy in chapter 5, the hunt for the serpent crusher. So chapter 5, verse 32, after Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Chapter 9, verse 28, after the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. We spent 3 weeks looking at a long and exciting story, but in one sense they are just an interruption to the even more exciting genealogy that constitutes the Old Testament. When all is said and done, nothing has really changed. The fall happens again. Noah is just another link in the chain. He wasn't the promised serpent crusher. His sacrifice didn't ultimately deal with the problem of human sin, and nor did the Old Testament sacrificial system of which this was a preview. Noah was just another son of Adam, who lived, had children, sinned, and died, and who offered sacrifices because he knew that he didn't deserve to avoid God's judgment or live in God's new world. This story leaves us still awaiting the promised one who will bring God's blessing to the world through a full and perfect sacrifice. And the New Testament says that that happened when Jesus died on the cross. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Are we Christians seriously saying that simply by asking Jesus to be my Saviour and Lord, God's anger at my sin just goes away? Well, God's anger at sin doesn't just go away, but if we do not want to face it ourselves, we can accept Jesus' offer to face it in our place. And if we do accept Jesus' offer, then it is both true and completely fair that we will never face God's judgment, and that we can live with God forever in the perfect new physical creation that he has been committed to providing for his people since the beginning of time. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Please keep us trusting in him and give us confidence that our eternal future is secure. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.